Father, we want to thank you that you have such a great concern for your people and for the world in which we live, that you stand over it, to care for it, to bring judgment where required, to discipline your children where needed. We want to pray, therefore, as we come to your word this morning, that by your Spirit you give us insight into what you're saying. Help us to be wise about these things so we don't have foolish expectations. Help us to be wise about them so we know how to help and advise friends. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever experienced the kind of grief that occurs when someone special in a Christian community gets sick and the verdict comes down from the doctors, there is no hope. And then somebody brings a word of prophecy. God has said this person will get well. They're firmly convinced that that's the case. So people pray and fast and pray with great expectations and tremendously high hopes. And then the person dies. Now, that's happened here on the coast, actually. It's happened on the coast a number of years ago in a very high-profile way, and some in response to that lost their faith. Some got angry and cynical about the promises of God. Others found reason to push on, though their confidence in God was greatly wounded. They had expectations. They weren't borne out by what they actually saw. Jesus, of course, did extraordinary miracles. No creditable historian would doubt the truth of that. The blind, the deaf, the dumb, the lame, even the dead raised with a word. But does it happen today? Now, that's a burning question on which Christians are divided. Does God do those extraordinary miracles of healing today? Some people say no. They say the age of miracles is over. It's finished. It finished with the first disciples. They don't happen today. Don't expect them today in that same sort of way. And of course, it is the case that there's been no one since Jesus who did the extraordinary things quite that Jesus did, quite of that sort of measure. But some say, no, that age is over. Others say, no, the Holy Spirit hasn't changed. He is the same Spirit. He's still at work today. And they point, therefore, to a number of popular Christian healers who bear witness to that fact. And you'll know some of those names. Benny Hinn, Peter Popoff, Richard Rossi, Catherine Kuhlman, and a whole host of others in that particular field of Christian healing. But when it comes to that issue of Christian healing, I want to raise for you this morning three mistakes to avoid. One says Jesus never heals. That's the first one. The second says Jesus always heals, irrespective of the situation. And one says that if it's to happen, if he's to heal, a special technique is needed. Now, three things. I'm saying avoid them. Jesus never heals. Jesus always heals. Jesus, if he's to heal, needs a special technique from the minister or the pastor, whoever it may be. Now, this last part of James raises the question of divine healing. But what I want you to notice at the outset before we get into it is that this passage isn't really about healing. That's not its key idea. It's about the necessity of prayer. Verse 13, notice how it begins. Is anyone among you troubled? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil. Notice at the outset, it begins with the issue of healing, of prayer rather, and it continues with prayer. Verse 15. It's the prayer offered in faith that makes the sick person well. And in verse 16, it continues again. It's the prayer of the righteous that's powerful and effective. It's within that context, the context of prayer, that James writes about healing. But here's the first point to notice today. It's this. It's the essential place of prayer. Verse 13 and 14 introduce the common circumstances of life: trouble, happiness, sickness. And it's more than likely that at any time in any church there'll be some in one category and others in another. They're the normal circumstances of life. But the Christian response to each, says James, is to pray. To pray. Now I want to say it is sadly, sadly common for evangelicals to be strong in the word and weak in prayer. And the reason is because we're not strong enough in the Word. In fact, we're not as strong sometimes as we think we are in the Word, because if we were, we'd be people who pray. We would jump at the opportunity to do that. Whether we're in need, whether we're in plenty, we'd be people who pray. But James' instruction about prayer for the sick, I want to suggest to you, raises troubling questions. Troubling questions, especially for, like those I mentioned at the beginning. You've got friends whom you have prayed for and they never got better, or they're not getting better. When verse 15 seems so definite, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Wow. Wow, that seems like a tremendously open promise. What happened to that promise when those people whom we prayed for didn't get well? Now, various answers are suggested. Some people say we got the formula wrong. It only works if you anoint with oil, or it only works when you call the elders, verse 14, or when you pray, verse 14, in the name of the Lord, or when you have enough faith, verse 15, or when you're righteous enough, verse 16. Strike out on any of those and God says it's no deal. There's the thought that many actually come to. I worked in the healthcare field for quite a while. I had a number of Christian patients. I had one man, he was a sincere, godly man. He had suffered for years and years with tremendous pain, suffering major surgery, and he tried everything to get well. He was shuttled around from one healing service in town to another healing service as people prayed for him without any apparent success. And so his pain was compounded by the enormous sense of guilt that he felt could only be attributed to him and his lack of faith. You see how brutal that is? That idea that leaves people with a sense that their failure to be healed is all because they're not righteous enough. They don't have enough faith. They've failed in some particular way. So what did James mean in verse 15 by those words that hold out what appears to be such an open promise? Now, here's the first thing to do with a passage like this. It's to carefully consider the text and notice the questions it raises. I'll put them up on the screen for you, and Sean will do that for some moment. For example, why in verse 14, in this case, should you call the elders? The troubled and the happy didn't do that. The troubled and the happy didn't need oil, for that matter. Why in this case do you need to call the elders? Why in verse 15, secondly, would it say that the Lord will raise them up? Now, raised up in what sense? Raised up from their sickbed, is that the way you read it? Or raised up to eternal life? Which of those does James actually mean? And why in the same verse does James say, if they've sinned, they'll be forgiven? That begs a question, doesn't it? If they've sinned? Like, don't we all sin? So what is going on here? And fourthly, at the end of verse 15, why is the sick person forgiven? And in verse 16, the sinner is healed. The sick person is forgiven. The sinner is healed. That's odd. Did you notice these things when you read it? And why in verse 16 should we confess our sins to one another? Why do that? What's going on with the need for confession of sins? And if that's not enough, how finally does all this tie in with the way the passage ends, which has got to do with turning a sinner back from the error of their ways? I'm raising those questions for you, and I'm going to leave them there for just a moment, because it's possible to rush to application before you know what a text says and what the text actually means. In the Catholic Church, for example, this passage, James chapter 5, is used to explain the sacrament of the last rites. Now, what happens in the last rites? Someone's on their deathbed. They're about to die. They're not expected to live. They're visited by the priest. They make their last confession. He anoints them with oil in the belief that they'll therefore be forgiven. They'll therefore go to heaven. Now, there's two problems with that. First problem with that view is that James calls us to confess to the elders or to one another, not to a priest. And the second one is that that particular view held by the Catholic Church suggests the person's going to die, but James expects, verse 15, that the person's going to live. Doesn't quite fit the model there that's held in the Catholic Church. Others see in this passage the basis for the healing service that is held in various places. And of course, it's an entirely appropriate thing, which we've sought to do, to pray for the sick among us. But if it's about the healing service, why send for the elders? Why not send for those who've got healing gifts? Surely that would be the much more logical thing to do. It's possible to apply the Bible before we know what it means. And the clue to applying it properly is actually verse 15. And the clue to applying it properly, actually, is to have a good translation. Verse 15 in the NIV reads like this: "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well." And I want to say to you, the NIV is a good translation, but it's a paraphrase translation. And right here I want to suggest to you, it's a paraphrase that's got James saying something that James hasn't really said. Do you see it up there on there? It's the New King James Version, the ESV Version, the Holman Version, the same verse. "And the prayer of faith will save the sick person." That's what James actually said. That begs a question on its own, doesn't it, though? Save the person from what? Save him in what sense? Save him from his sickness or save him from his sins? There's an ambiguity. Actually, it's a deliberate ambiguity. That same word is used in the New Testament, is used in both particular ways. What does James mean here when he uses that word? And why in a passage about sickness? Did I just go off? Testing, testing. I'm back. Why in a passage about sickness is there so much talk about sin? Got the question? Now, is this hard work so far? I don't want it to be hard work, but I think I've gone off again. So where's that handheld, Curtis? And we'll just pause for a moment while you think about the questions. Well, that's not working either. Well, we've had a couple of weeks of this. And it's not Chris's fault. So, there you go. We're back. It's intermittent. Will I keep this? Not going to do me any good anyway, is it? So, now, I don't want to tie you up with questions, and you may be thinking, I've raised more questions than answers, and I have. I've raised only questions so far. The way ahead is always understand the context of the passage. And the context of the passage takes you back to what you notice right at the outset. It takes you back to notice that in verse 16, he ends with the theme with which he began. It's the theme of prayer. Verse 16, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." And what follows is an illustration about Elijah, whose prayers were answered. And what we're told there is that Elijah was a righteous man, and the prayer of a righteous person is thoroughly effective. And your temptation here is to think that the point to learn is he was especially righteous, so he was going to get answers to prayer. We may not be righteous, so we may not get answers to prayer. But see what that does to righteousness? It turns your righteousness into a work by which you can get from God something you might not have otherwise got. Only the very righteous will see answers to prayer. Those who aren't righteous won't see answers to prayer. That's not at all what you're to think. You're actually told in verse 17 about Elijah, he was human just like us. That is, he's a sinner, just like us. No, the answer is back in 1 Kings chapter 17. Why did James include the bit about Elijah? Come back to 1 Kings chapter 17. Chase up the passage there. And when you arrive in 1 Kings 17 and you're shuffling around trying to find it, Chronicles Kings, actually Kings Chronicles, 1 Kings chapter 17, the year is 860 BC. We're going to pick it up right at the beginning there. In fact, we're going to pick it up at the end of chapter 16. And the land of promise, through the prayers of Elijah, is in the midst of drought. Sound topical? Yeah, verse 1, chapter 17. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, says Elijah, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Now, why? What's the context? You need to know the context of 1 Kings 17 if you're to know what James is on about in James chapter 5. Why has God brought drought? Well, you see it in the verses above chapter 16 right at the end there, and we'll pick it up there in verse 30. It's because of the nation's idolatry under their king Ahab, an evil king. 1 Kings 16 verse 30, he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Verse 31, he married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. He began to serve Baal. Verse 32, he set up an altar to Baal in the temple. Verse 33, he made an Asherah pole. He did more to arouse the anger of the Lord than all the kings of Israel before him. And Elijah was the good gift of God to turn a disobedient nation back to himself. Come back to 1 Kings chapter 8, a little bit further back there. Hard work's almost over. There's a few questions yet to deal with. 1 Kings chapter 8, the prayer of Solomon. We're going to pick it up toward the end there in verse 35, or actually midway through verse 35. It's the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And what you see here is Elijah's ministry, in one sense, foretold. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place, the temple, and confess your name and turn from their sin because you've afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. And that is precisely what Elijah did. His work was the calling of a people who stood under the judgment of God to come back from their sin, to come back and find forgiveness. There's the picture of what's going on with Elijah. What's that got to do with James chapter 5? We'll come back to James chapter 5 and find out. Because James chapter 5, you see, Elijah was the perfect example for James to introduce at this point. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. The key issue there, as I said to you at the outset, actually isn't divine healing. It's the issue of turning back those who've wandered from the truth so they'll know God's forgiveness. The key issue here for James and for us is forgiveness of sins. That's always the key issue. That's the second point I've made. You may not be able to get your head around it just yet. Hang in for just a moment. I'll get you there. Point one is the necessity of prayer. Point two is the necessity of forgiveness. If you've got forgiveness from God and nothing else, you have got that which matters. And if you don't have forgiveness from God, or you're not sure whether you do today, nothing you have got is worth comparing with that. Nothing's worth comparing with that. The forgiveness of God is that essential thing to be certain about. And we've all got friends who've wandered from the truth, and therefore they've wandered away from forgiveness. And James here poses the question for us about our courage and our love, because when people wander away from forgiveness, do you have the courage and love to call them back? It's hard to do that, isn't it? Sometimes people respond very badly when you seek to call them back. It's hard to do, but it's desperately important to do. Now remember that if someone from church is concerned about your Christian life, they're trying to get alongside you, they're trying to help you come back, don't make it hard for them. Honour the courage and love that was exhibited to try to get you back, even if you figure, I would have done it differently. I would have been smarter than that, sure. You would have been smarter than that. Honour the courage and love in it that seeks to call a person back who's wandering away from faith. It's desperately important. But what's that got to do with the promise of healing in verses 15 and 16 and those ambiguous words? Only ambiguous because the NIV has obscured them for you. The prayer offered in faith will save the sick person. Did he mean that the person would be saved from their sickness, or did he mean they'd be saved from God's judgment? That's where Elijah helps you. work it out. Because his example tells you the very sobering truth that there are situations where our sins, like Israel's sins, can bring the judgment of God. And sometimes it's manifested in drought. And sometimes it's manifested in plague. And sometimes it's manifested in sickness. And that's point three. You're almost there. It's the relationship between sin and sickness. Are you with me? Hanging in? In the Bible, those two were always related, sin and sickness. Sickness entered into life through the fall. It's come into our world by that means. And it comes to people generally. That is to say, we live in a fallen world and therefore we experience sickness. It doesn't always come specifically. If it came specifically, you'd think that the very greatest sinners would be the very sickest people. That's not the case. It's almost never the case. Well, sometimes it will be the case. It's important to notice it's not a specific one-for-one correspondence that sin brings sickness. It's a general thing. John chapter 9, Jesus' disciples see a man born blind. They ask him, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Remember Jesus' answer? Neither. There's not a one-to-one correspondence between sickness and sin. The answer was neither. There's not a one-to-one correspondence between sin and drought. There's not a one-to-one correspondence between sin and, dare I say it, bushfires. Oh, that would have been good for Israel Folau to have been aware of that. I'm not wanting to bag Israel Folau at that point. You need to be very wise before you make a statement like that the bushfires we're experiencing are caused by some particular national sin. It's possible. That's all you can say. But before you write Israel off, there is sometimes a connection between those two things. There's sometimes a connection between sin and drought. You saw it. 1 Kings chapter 17. There's sometimes a correspondence between sin and sickness. You saw it actually earlier this year. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're not going to go back to it now. But I want to remind you of the situation, chase it up later. The terrible situation in Corinth was that when they'd arrive at their Lord's Supper meals, which were more than just a piece of bread and a drink of wine, only if it was like that here, but it's not. Back in their day, they actually had a whole meal, but some would arrive at those meals with such a lack of concern about their brothers and sisters. Some, you might remember, got drunk, while others starved. And Paul makes the point that God acted in judgment in that particular situation. He called some to become sick. He caused some even to have died. In fact, the same letter goes on to suggest that it's not always simply the one who sins who gets sick in a congregation. Sometimes because we're a body, that's what we've invited Joseph into this morning, sometimes a whole congregation can suffer through the sin of very few. So take note here. Our sins don't just affect us. They can affect beyond us. James chapter 5. Come back to it then. You're just about ready to piece it together. James chapter 5 sounds like Corinth. It's sickness caused by sin. So what should you do today if you're a person who is often sick? I don't mean the person today who's come to church with a cough or a cold. You know, I don't mean the person today who's got, you know, you've got hepatitis or actually something less than that. What do you do? There's a godly response that James is giving, and it doesn't necessarily mean that your sickness is caused by sin. We can never know that for sure. We can never know it for sure. Just like Israel can't know that the bushfires are the judgment of God, could be. We just don't know. So what do you do? Well, three things. Take a Panadol. Go to the doctor. Examine your conscience. Three things. Pursue the medical route, but make sure you examine your conscience. And if by chance you find something significant to confess, call the elders to pray, verse 14. Why? Not because they're more righteous than anyone else. That's not the case. It's because this is a matter that concerns the whole congregation, which is why in verse 16, notice it there, you confess your sins to one another and pray. It concerns the whole congregation. That's why they anointed with oil, not because oil is some mysterious spiritual power, as if it matters which brand you get, or it matters whether you use baby oil or sump oil, although it probably does matter at that point that you use one rather than the other. The word anoint there is just the one that's used in the Bible for typical medicinal treatment. It's the word that means to rub, word that means to do something that's going to be helpful medicinally. If James was ambiguous in verse 15, be assured it was deliberate. Because in response to prayer, God may well choose to save the sick person by healing them. But far more importantly, he'll save that person by granting forgiveness. He may do both, but be sure he won't fail. Got the sense of what's going on here? Sin caused by sickness, sin that may affect the whole congregation, a need therefore to deal with the issue of sin. Now, what do you take away from all this? Three things. Might be four actually, can't quite remember, but let me see if I can give them to you. And then we'll finish, there'll be time for questions or comment, then we're going to sing together. Here's the first one. Read the Bible carefully. Read it carefully. Don't rush to doubt God with checking what he has really said. Don't put promises in his mouth that he's never made. He may choose to heal. He may not. He hasn't promised to do that. He's promised forgiveness for those who repent. He can heal anytime he wants. He frequently does. Don't presume upon him at that point. And don't rush into an interpretation of the Bible without actually checking what it really says. Here's the second one. Let the Bible be your guide, not Christian tradition, not some Christian folk practice. This isn't about the last rites. It's not about the healing service. It's about sin that leads to sickness. And the godly response is repentance. There's the second one. Here's the third one. It brings a reminder not to deal lightly with God. Consider this. Consider. It is our great blessing that God by his Spirit is among us present every Sunday. He sees how we respond. He sees what we think, what we relate, the way we relate to one another. It's our great blessing that he dwells among us. But C.S. Lewis once said in the Narnia Chronicles, remember, he is not a tame lion. Therefore, remember his presence among us. Be quick to repent where you need to. There's a third one. Here's the last one. If you know him truly, friends, we'll be people who pray. We people who pray. God is able to heal whenever he chooses. He did it in the past. He does it in the present. No special technique is needed. No special oil or service or music. Just the simple word of prayer, which comes from the hearts of people who know him. If you're in trouble, if you're happy, if you're sick, trust God and pray. In fact, that's what we're going to do right now. Chris, you can turn that handheld on. Curtis might run it among us. We're going to pray for a few moments together. And there'll be things to pray about. Pray about the bushfires. Pray about the drought. I'm thinking, I wonder if the drought will break at Summerfest time. I'm hoping not, but I'm hoping it'll break. There'll be things to give thanks for. And so I'm going to lead us off in that. And I want to invite you to pray, open prayer. We want to do that together with every opportunity we have. And then I'll finish in a moment. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that your word is clear, read well. And we want to be people who are wise about the issue of healing so we don't overstate, so that we don't presume upon you. Father, we do pray for those among us at the moment who are unwell, and perhaps some who've been unwell for some time. And we ask, Father, that you would deal with them as best for them and for your kingdom. Honour yourself in the things that you do. Honour yourself among us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name.
We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for the fact that you want us to be speaking with you about everything. And we come to you today humbly, and we would pray that you would break the drought in our country. We ask for rain to come. We ask, Lord, that you would keep working on the hearts of your people, that we would continue to bring this before you as well. And we pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we're just so grateful because you are our God. You're all-powerful and almighty. And we just pray that we will deeply trust you in our hearts. And we just thank you for all that you have done, for sending your beloved Son so that we can have eternal life, that we can have a walk with you. And I just want to praise you and thank you. And I just pray for Summerfest that many people will come to see this, the relevance of Jesus. And I ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Our great God, we thank you that you give us the opportunity to approach you directly in prayer, that you invite us to pray, that you encourage us to pray, and Father, we pray that you'd forgive us that we are slow to do so. Father, as we see it in the context of the various issues that are raised here in the end of James 5, we ask that we might always, be it in times of difficulty or in times of joy and rejoicing, we might always seek to bring our concerns and our praise to you in prayer. Father, please help us to know and understand and become habitual in the way in which you invite us to pray, that we might exercise that. Father, we pray too that we might always look for situations where we need to confess our sin, to bring our shortcomings before you and before one another. And we pray that you would help us to be humble enough to do that, that we might understand we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. We all fall short before you. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to express that humility in our lives. Father, as we seek to bring to enrich our relationship with you in prayer, to bring our concerns to you more and more, we pray that we would see you work, that we would understand that you will bring about your purposes, and we pray that as we do speak to you and raise the issues we do, that you will help us to see and to look for you being glorified in everything that takes place. And Father, we bring those things before you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we pray that us as a church would continue to know you more through your word. And pray that we would have hearts that are dependent on you, and therefore in all circumstances we would be praying. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.
And Father, we want to ask finally that as people who know you, as we grow to know you, we'll be people who are dependent upon you. And we ask that we'd express that faithfully in the way we pray and in our thanksgiving to you. We pray that for the months that come ahead, where there are great opportunities for our friends that don't know you. Father, please be merciful to them and to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Got a couple of minutes. Do you want to ask questions?